We're in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Now, got to remember what's going on in these passages in Ezekiel, and because you don't want to just take a page out of Ezekiel and apply it directly to your life. You're going to be making fires out of all kinds of weird stuff, and you're going to be laying on your side, and you're going to be digging through walls, and you're going to think all kinds of odd things. You got to know this man. You got to know what he's about, why he's doing what he's doing. Some of the drama in his ministry was focused on his very unique role with the nation of Israel. He was the prophet on the scene in the Babylonian captivity in Babylon, among people whose nation was being judged by God. These folks has been transplanted by force by the Babylonian government, but God had said he was going to do this. He was using the Babylonians to do it. And if the people had a listened to Jeremiah back in Jerusalem or had a listened to Ezekiel there in Babylon, they would have understood that. But they weren't listening. As a matter of fact, they didn't really even believe that discipline was happening. Especially back in Jerusalem, they didn't believe it. Back in Jerusalem, they thought, well, this is just a little pothole in the road. This is no big deal. God's not going to let this go on for very long. I'm sure we're doing just fine. And they were thinking that the Lord didn't see all the radical idolatry that was going on back there. But the Lord had said through Jeremiah, no, this is going to happen. It's going to last 70 years. And he tells the people, as we've seen, looked at those passages in Jeremiah a couple of times, he tells the people, you better buy houses and get into the market there because you're going to be there for a while. This is not a short-term thing. This is a long-term discipline because of the generations of horrible idolatry. And the Lord says, I'm just not putting up with it anymore. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. And it hadn't been destroyed yet, even though the deportations had started. The city hadn't been destroyed. So Ezekiel's message to the people in Babylon is, this is long term. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Don't listen to the false prophets who are telling you everything's fine. It's not fine, says Ezekiel. Because of that, he was unpopular. But they still came and asked him for things. And so when he, in chapters 14 and 15, he receives these visions to speak to the people. And they come to hear, but they really aren't prepared very well for what they're about to hear. The elders of Israel, the chapter 14 opens with the elders of Israel gathering around Ezekiel there in Babylon. Now, the elders of Israel means the leadership of the expatriate gathering of the Jews in Babylon. The other elders of Israel back in Jerusalem, they're in their idolatry and they're doing their thing, but they're not the ones that are in view here. These are the ones that are there in Babylon. They're the ones that have been sort of elected as the senior leaders. They're supposed to be spiritual leaders. As we find out, they're really not. They're much more political leaders than they are spiritual, but in Israel, it was supposed to be one and the same. They are called elders, not in the same sense that we call our church leadership elders. That's usually where the term is used in our country. But in more along the lines of in Israel being both spiritual and civic leaders, because in Israel, it was one and the same thing. They were a theocracy. So think in terms, as we look at what Ezekiel says to these people, think in terms of both spiritual eldership and civic leadership among the people in Babylon. We're going to do chapters 14 and 15, and 15 is a short chapter, but it is quite shocking what the Lord says to these people who come to listen to Ezekiel. And again, it's along the same lines. Ezekiel's telling them, this is a serious issue, and I want all your heart in it. Even the people there in Babylon had not really given their whole heart to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me, and they sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, and he said this, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Interesting, because here's Ezekiel. He's smiling. He's saying, come on in, have a seat. And the Lord speaks to him while this is all happening. And the Lord says, these guys in their hearts are complete idolaters. Interesting, because they were in Babylon and they were actually going to survive. The people in Jerusalem were going to be completely killed in this discipline. The people in Babylon were actually going to survive. But as of yet, the people in Babylon did not start cooperating with this discipline that God was bringing. They were still in their hearts and minds almost as idolatrous as they had been when they were back in Jerusalem. And so the work hasn't been completed. And so Ezekiel's receiving this from the Lord while these people are coming in, these men are coming in to sit down. And he says to Ezekiel, should I be consulted by them at all? So speak to them and tell them this, thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. I'll speak to him, all right? But I'm not going to answer what he's coming to ask the prophet about. I'm going to speak to the idolatry that's in his heart. He's coming to ask one question. These guys were coming to probably ask Ezekiel if God had changed his mind and was going to let him go home anytime soon, or something like that. But they had no intention of coming and saying, Lord, what do you have for us? No. They had their own way of dealing with things. They were coming to get something from God for themselves. And he says, I'll tell you, I will bypass their initial questions, and I will go directly to the issue of the idols that are in their hearts. And that's an interesting phrase, in their hearts. We'll get back to it in a minute. Verse 5, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged, separated, removed from me through all of their idols. It's interesting, the reason I bring this up, you'll notice in verse 3 it says hearts. In verse 4 it refers to idols in the heart. In verse 5 it refers to idols in the heart. And we haven't read it yet, but in verse 7 it refers to the same thing. And he says they're coming in, they look good on the outside. And it's true that they are not bowing down physically before the stone idols back in Jerusalem. But they have something going on in their minds, and their thinking has not shifted. Their thinking is not shifting to covenant obedience to me. He says they still have their idols and they're all on the inside. It has been pointed out that an idol essentially is something within the creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. All sorts of things are potential idols depending only on the attitudes and actions toward them. The issue of idolatry at this point is far more subtle than in other sections of the Old Testament. In other sections, it was really just stone idolatry. It was just this bowing down to pagan deities. In this section, it has to do with thinking. It has to do with your reactions to life. And what he's saying is these guys are bringing their idolatry with them, and it's blocking. It's right in front of their face. He says it twice. It's blocking their ability to ask me the right questions. And so what I'm going to do is, when I give them answers, I'm going to deal with the idolatry itself. Let me quote a fellow by the name of Richard Keys. This is in an article called The Idol Factory. He says this, a careful reading of the Old and the New Testaments shows that idolatry is nothing like the crude, simplistic picture that springs to mind of an idol sculpture in some distant country. As the main category to describe unbelief, the idea is highly sophisticated, drawing together the complexities of motivation and individual psychology, the social environment, and also the unseen world. Idols are not just on pagan altars in well-educated human hearts and minds. The Apostle Paul associates the dynamics of human greed, lust, craving, and coveting with idolatry in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. The Bible does not allow us to marginalize idolatry to the fringes of life. All too often it is found center stage. That's absolutely right. A lot of times we tend to think it's just something that competes on the outward for loyalty to the Lord. And that would be true. That would be idolatry. But when the Apostle Paul in Colossians, well, look at one of those passages just to give you an idea what it is. Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Have a look at what he says. When he says this, think about the way our culture actually functions. Colossians 3, verse 5. In verses 1 to 4 of Colossians 3, he just said, your citizenship isn't here, you've already died, and your citizenship is with Christ in God in heaven. That's where you actually belong. Speaking to Christians, verse 5, he says, therefore consider, in light of this, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, which means, well, letting your feelings drive your life. Feelings are important, but letting them drive your life is the wrong lifestyle. Evil desire and greed, and then it just circles greed for a moment, and he said this amounts to idolatry. Greed actually amounts to idolatry. That little phrase amounts to means, for all intents and purposes, it's very easy for greed to take over in your life. You're already in Colossians. Turn back to Ephesians 5. And look at verse 5. Paul uses the same kind of a logic. For this you know with certainty, Ephesians 5, verse 5. You know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. See how he connects covetousness and idolatry? Has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And what he means there is not that a real Christian could never feel those feelings. He's not saying that. He's not saying a real Christian would never be tempted by those things. What he's saying is people whose lives are completely characterized by those things do not belong to God. That's what he's saying. He says this is the lifestyle of the world around. And he calls it idolatry. Now, why would that be? It's because something that is sometimes legitimate can become so focusing that it gets right in between us and God. It actually gets right in the face. And that's what's going on with these guys back in Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel. See, they had become so habituated to responding to life in certain ways that even though here they were talking to Ezekiel the prophet, they had seen him speak, they had seen him do these various things, still there was some stuff left over from their old life that they were not even identifying as idolatry. And the Lord is saying, look at this, Ezekiel, they come here asking you questions and they have absolutely no intention of doing what I ask. They don't really care what I'm doing at all. They're coming to ask you questions because they want answers, but they're not coming to ask, Lord, what are you doing in the world and how can I cooperate with it? There's a big, huge difference between those two statements. One statement says, Lord, you're the Lord and you're doing something in the world and you've called me as a covenant person to be a part of it. What can I do? The other statement says, Lord, you're the Lord and you're the only person who can bless me. How can I get the blessing? You're the only person who can answer my problem because this problem's really bothering me and I want you to fix it for me. But the question is not being asked, am I really committed to your purposes more than to mine? And that's a crucial question to ask. It's not that he never tells us to ask for things that we need. He tells us to do that all the time. And it's not that he doesn't answer the specific need when we pray for healing or we pray for something to be fixed. But the difference between coming to the God who fixes things for you so that you can get on with your life, which was supposed to have been happy and painless, and coming to the God who is really the Lord, those are two different things, you see. And that's what's going on here. When he says that these guys are coming with idols in their hearts, what he means is they're coming with a whole different priority system than mine, and yet they belong to me, they know the jargon, they know how to do all the worship stuff, but their whole priority system is set really on the old idolatry thing. It's amazing how easy half-heartedness in our piety begins to set in. Focuses on the blessings that we receive more than on the honor of God himself. And don't get me wrong. We come to the Lord and there's immense benefit in coming to the Lord. After you've come to the Lord, you wonder, why did I wait so long before I actually talked to the Lord and opened my heart up to him? The benefits are immense, and I'm not trying to play those down. But sometimes after being in the Lord for a while, other ways, other important things in our life, secondary issues become primary. And as soon as a secondary issue becomes a primary issue and we start putting God off in order to meet that primary issue, that thing becomes essentially idolatry. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, it amounts to idolatry. Greed is definitely one. People will do all kinds of stuff to make extra money. Nothing wrong with extra money, but sometimes there's something wrong with the way we're getting it or keeping it. And we write it off and say, well, I'll tithe. And so I'm sure the Lord it'd be okay with him. Sometimes these things are tests where he's saying, you want to be a little dishonest here? Take a little advantage here? Be tempted by worshiping mammon? Want to give that a try? Sometimes it's other things, though, and there are some very good things that become idolatrous to us. Marriage can be a form of idolatry. That's odd because we Christians are so committed to marriage. We are very much committed to marriage. And rightly so. And then we see the disillusion of marriages all around us, and it grieves us so badly. And we see that God hates divorce. But may I suggest to you, and not just suggest that, I can guarantee it's true. If you doubt what I'm saying, talk to me afterward, honestly. It says that God hates divorce, but it never says he hates divorce worse than he hates apostasy. Just think that through. Apostasy is when you turn away from God. Would he want you to turn away from God in order to have a happy marriage? Would he want you to disobey him? If you knew for absolute certain, say your marriage is in a lot of trouble and it's very painful for you, and you knew that you could fix it and it would be really, really good from now on until you die. Of course, after you die, then you have to answer to God, but that you can put off for a while. But your marriage would be really, really happy if only you decided to worship another God. Now, when you put it quite that black and white, you realize, oh yeah, he hates divorce, but he hates idolatry worse and apostasy worse. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And yet sometimes when romance strikes a person's heart, it's like everything else goes completely out the window. Out the window. I've found the person of my dreams. I see this as a pastor. That's why I bring it up. In 25 years of pastoring or more, I lose count. I keep trying to upgrade that and keep up with how many years it is. But some time ago, a young guy asked me, what's the toughest part of dealing pastorally in our culture? The toughest part is dealing with marriage and the issues surrounding it. The people that want to get into it, who probably shouldn't. The people who want to get out of it, who probably shouldn't. And the people who are worshiping it, who definitely shouldn't. That's the toughest part. Honest and truly, it really is. And yet here, marriage is a wonderfully good thing. And interpersonal relationships are wonderfully good. And romance in and of itself is part of the created order, created by God to be a good thing, but easily becoming idolatrous. The same thing happens all the way along with all kinds of good things, career, work, money, all kinds of things. And the Lord has ways of reminding us, hey, wait, that is getting way out of line here. You're putting me off in order to work on that. I gave you that in the first place. Don't put me off. See, that's what's going on with these people. And the thing that they think is so important is having Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel's message to everybody is. Jerusalem is going to fall. But the people there were going, we can't let, Jerusalem will not fall. The temple's there. God lives in Jerusalem. Well, actually, Ezekiel had received a vision, if you remember, verses chapters 8 to 11. God didn't live in Jerusalem anymore. Ezekiel actually saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and go out over the Mount of Olives because of the rebellion and the idolatry in Jerusalem. But these people were so in love with Jerusalem that the idea that God would say, I want your heart and I'm taking away your city. This just didn't occur to them. And so when they walk in to get Ezekiel's word from the Lord, and their headspace is, we want God to give us what we want, and we've figured out a theological way to get it, the Lord says to Ezekiel, should I talk to these people? Jot down James chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Should I talk to these people? Actually, verses 5 to 8. Actually, verses 1 to 8. Actually, the entire book of James, come to think of it. In verses 5 to 8, James, in the first part, he says, you know, you should consider it a joy when you're facing a trial because God's at work in your life. Thank you very much. Then verses 5 to 8, he says, now, if you need wisdom, ask the Lord for wisdom and he'll give it to you. But then he throws this clinker into it and he says, however, when you ask, you had better be sure it's what you really want. And read it for yourself, you'll see it. James 1, 5 to 8, you better be sure you're not double-minded. He says, if you come and you're double-minded, you won't be getting anything. What's the double-minded deal? It means two souls. That's the Greek word, is two souls. And it is a person who on the one hand wants what God wants and on the other hand wants what they want and can't make up their mind which of these two is really going to be the definitive issue in their life. And he says, if you come and you haven't made up your mind, this, the meaning of it is this, if you come and you haven't made up your mind already that you want what God wants, you want to be on board with him, then when you ask him for wisdom, you're not going to get it. He only gives wisdom to one kind of person, but he gives it freely once he's talking to that person. But that kind of person is the person who says, Lord, all that matters in life is what you are doing on the earth, in my life and in other people's lives. That's all that matters. These other things are secondary, and I will serve them and do them and rejoice in them when you bless me in them, but I will never let them get in the way of what you're doing. You will be number one, and your purposes are number one. Now, that is easier said than done. But that's what James says to him. He says, listen, if you're going to ask for wisdom. Now, so back here in Ezekiel, that's why the Lord says, should I talk to these people at all? Why does he say it? Because they had made up their mind. Really, they just wanted God to give them what they wanted. Double-minded. They haven't really said, whatever you want, Lord. If they had, they would be willing to stay in Babylon. Notice too, all the way through here, it's the heart he's after. I'm after their hearts. I want their hearts. I want what's on the inside. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. That's how you can tell when a heart belongs to God, is that they say no to bad stuff and yes to good stuff. Is that difficult to understand? Repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations. The stuff that you know isn't pleasing to God, don't do that. The stuff you know will help you grow in the Lord, do that. It's simple. Why don't we do it? We split the difference. You know, I've done a bunch of stuff I knew was good. Does that buy me a little time doing some stuff I really want to do? Can I get away with that? How about if I sow a little to the Spirit and a little to the flesh? Because the flesh feels real good. But if I sow a little to the Spirit, maybe they'll balance my karma out. I'll get there and still have a great time while I was here. Can I do that? Will that work? No, that doesn't work. Sometimes people will come to the Lord for guidance, and when they really sit down and think it through, the guidance is already there, they just weren't looking at it. That's not always the case. Sometimes it takes a little extra time and prayer and even fasting or getting advice from other Christians and so on before you really get some discernment in something. But if it has anything to do with good and evil, it almost always is very clear. And the only thing that stops a Christian from understanding what to do is some sort of desire left over from the old life that is getting in the way. They're not hearing so good. Once you see it in black and white, you go, oh, I've been doing a bad thing. Yep. Do you think if I stopped doing a bad thing, started doing a good thing, I'd be able to understand a little better what's going on? Yep. Okay. Go do that. That'll be $200, please. I think that, honestly, I think if we charged more for pastoral care, people would not waste time. They would say, okay, before I pay a bunch of money, I'll be sure I want to hear what my friends have to say. Well, anyway, whatever the case, he says, listen, I want it to be obvious. You've repented and turned away from the bad stuff. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants, that's the people who live there who aren't Israeli, who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, see, puts right before his face the stumbling block. That's it. It's the idol becomes a stumbling block. It's like you set it up right in front of you, then you fall right over it. Of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. He sets this whole thing up. He has no intention of obeying, but he wants some news from the prophet. He says, if he does that, I, the Lord, will bring an answer to him in my own person, and I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from among the people, my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, then it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet. And what's happening is the prophet starts to speak, and in the case of a false prophet, the Lord will give him something phony to say. Would God do that? Yes. Why? Because the person came to hear something phony. And the Lord says, you want phoniness? I can create some really serious delusion. I can, if you want stupid, I can enhance your stupidity on and on and on. You want something that is going to make you not listen to God? I'll give you all the false prophecies you're looking for. And you say, well, I think that's kind of entrapment. I think that's kind of unfair of God. Well, you can call it whatever you want, but he knows the hearts and the souls of people. And what he's saying is, I'll speak all right, and then I'll judge both the prophet and the prophetee. Huh? I'll judge the prophet and the person who paid the prophet the money to get the false prophecy. I will make it seem so cool, and then I will judge them both. Well, I don't think that's fair of God. Well, take it up with him. There's this poetic justice that the Lord uses. And that's why sometimes people who are determined to disobey God, suddenly they feel like the light has dawned and they've been set free from their faith. Has the light dawned and they've been set free from their faith? Is that a good thing? Or is it what it says in Romans chapter 1, where he says, Since they decided not to worship me, I let them go. And I turned them over. And he says it three times in Romans 1. I turned them over. I turned them over. I turned them over. And they got worse and worse and worse and worse. And they enjoyed it. And they thought they were free. You know, you are much safer when God is still wrestling with you. You are much safer when he is still saying, stop it. And you are still arguing with him, but he's still wrestling with you. So he says, okay, I'll speak through that prophet and to the person who comes and wants this false prophecy. Verse 10, and they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is. So the iniquity of the prophet will be. I'll put them all in one big cauldron and stir it all up. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord. See, the purpose of discipline is always to bring his real people back to him. But what he's doing here is he's letting them have basically the fruit of their stated priority system, and he's going to save them out of it. But boy, the discipline is brutal. Now, verses 12, actually to the end of the chapter, he says this, I'm going to not spare Jerusalem. There's going to be all kinds of turmoil, and I'm going to bring the judgments of Deuteronomy, which, remember, we talked about that. He said, clear back in Deuteronomy, if Israel, if you walk away from me, these are the things that are going to happen. This is the discipline that will happen. And he mentions, and there are actually four major disciplines that take place, famine, wild animals, sword, and plague. Watch for them. He says, it says them in Deuteronomy 28, these are the things that will happen. They're the worst thing that could happen in those days. He would have added nuclear war, but they couldn't make bombs that big. But whatever was bad that could happen, he says, I will bring this against you to get your attention so that you don't walk away from me. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel. He said, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, that means covenant unfaithfulness, knowing the truth, deciding not to walk with me, and I stretch out my hand against it, and I destroy its supply of bread and send famine, see, against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Now, hold on to that thought. It becomes very important in just a moment. He says, listen, once I've started the discipline, there comes a point where it's too late, and the number of righteous people in there isn't going to save anybody but themselves. Very austere judgment. By the way, he mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job, which means he sees these people as real people. Ezekiel sees Noah, Daniel, and Job not as myths, but as real characters, real people. And the Lord says, look, I don't care if Noah, Daniel, and Job are all three there in the city. That's not going to save the city once I've decided that the idolatry has reached this point. If I were to cause wild beasts, there's a second one, verse 15, wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulate it, and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered. The country would be made desolate once I've decided to judge. Or if I should bring a sword on the country, see, there's the third one, the sword, and say, let the sword pass through the country, cut off the men and the beasts from it, using warfare to destroy the land, which, by the way, God has done generation upon generation upon generation on the earth for thousands of years. He uses evil to judge evil. He uses warfare to judge the land. And he does it. Incidentally, I forgot to mention this, but let me point something out. He says a country. Now, he's talking about Israel, obviously. And he uses the term unfaithfulness, which is a technical term for violation of covenant when you belong to God. But he says a country. Let me point something out. Every human being owes God their allegiance by the fact that they've been created. This is widely misunderstood. People think to themselves, well, if I don't have a covenant with God, if I never signed the document in the first place, then maybe it's no big deal if I do what I know is wrong. That is completely false thinking. God still holds all human beings to account and all countries to account for the same level of righteousness. He judges Israel, especially because they had a personal agreement with him in which he said, I will bless you in a special way. But that doesn't mean that he lets all the rest of humanity off the hook when they commit sin, when they commit evil. So he says this in a kind of a neutral way. He says any country. Now the application is Israel in this context, but it does go beyond that. And it goes in, does anybody doubt where I'm going with this? Our country itself and the idolatries and the evils that we tolerate and even consider American rights, God does not consider that way. He judges every nation. People are surprised to find that God is not an American. Honest and truly, they are. I read about a poster that had the Lord Jesus with a staff in his hand reaching out to humanity, except over his head was an American flag. Now, I think the people who made that poster thought they were saying something good about America, but it's blasphemy. Do you understand? That's blasphemy. God is not an American. The best we can be as a nation is to seek to be loyal to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. You see how that works? So, he's saying, listen, any nation, any country, they all owe me their allegiance. Israel especially owes me its allegiance. And he says, when I bring these troubles against them, I expect them to repent. Now, in world history, they never do. They always end up getting crushed by the next idolatrous nation that comes along. That's the way it's always worked. But he says, when I bring these things against this country, verse 19, if I should send plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem? See how he's saying any nation would be this way. How much more against Jerusalem, my country, my nation, he says, with my city and my temple in it. That's the idea. How much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it? Yet, that's not the complete end. Verses 22 and 23 are hopeful. He says, behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions, and then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought against it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it. What is he talking about? Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, I'm going to bring all four of these plagues. The Babylonian army was the biggest part of it. That's the sword. But everything else, once there was no civilization, the beasts took over, the plagues and so on. Well, then who are the survivors he's bringing out? They're the people that will come in the very last of the deportations. They're going to end up in Babylon anyway, whether they like it or not. And when they come and they explain what has happened, the people in Babylon who are you guys following this? Who are listening to what Ezekiel is saying are going to say, oh, Ezekiel's been telling us the truth all the way along. The Lord must be disciplining us. We should repent. We should make him number one in our lives. We should settle in like Jeremiah said. We should do what we've been told, and we should walk with God. And he's saying, so I'm saving this remnant. Some people are going to survive this terrible onslaught, and when they get to be with you, they're going to say what happened, and then you're going to realize who I really am. Now, Ezekiel says this at least a year before Jerusalem actually falls, and it would be another several months before those people showed up. And so he's prophesying that this is going to happen in the next couple of years. The Lord never destroys completely the people he's made a covenant with. He will leave enough left that it'll grow back if he's made a covenant. He will destroy completely the rest of the world in its disobedience. But if he has made a covenant of grace and the people have accepted the covenant, he will always leave some root left in the ground that some sort of life might come back. That's exactly what he does here. And they grew in Babylon, and he retransplanted them after the 70 years was over, took them back to Jerusalem, and they replanted Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll talk about that when we get there. So he's got this remnant. Now, what does all this mean about this with Noah and Daniel and Job? What's the deal? Well, actually, for us, the thing we need to remember is you cannot delegate your spiritual life to anybody else. It doesn't matter how righteous the people are that you sit next to in church. It doesn't matter how good the people are that you hang around with. You can never delegate your walk with God to anybody. And there's no such thing as innocence by association, except in one case. What case is that? That's right. In Romans 5, it says, you were guilty by your association with Adam, but you give your life to Christ, you change races, you become part of him, and you'll be innocent by association with Christ. But you know why that is? That's because he is God in the flesh. That's because he can actually extend his life to cover yours. It's because of who he is. That's why if you give your life to him, you become associated with him forever. He literally extends his life and covers you so that you share his life and his righteousness forever. And then you can't die once you have that. See, that's awesome. But you can't, no one else can offer that to you. Your grandfather, who was a pastor, as good as he was, isn't saving you. Your mom, your dad, your kids, your friends, the fact that you know someone who's a theologian or a pastor, not cutting any mustard. You're not getting to heaven and say to Peter, hey, well, I knew this guy. He was a great pastor. That's not going to work. And that's what he's saying here. The ultimate judgment is something you have to answer for on your own. And once the judgment starts, it's a frightening thing. Yet God will leave a remnant of his holy people, and he will grow this back. Chapter 15, another word from the Lord came. He said, then the word of the Lord came to me saying this, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Now, this is a parable. And he's, ask everybody this. These are the elders are sitting around. I want to ask him this. What's the difference between a vine, talking about a grapevine, what's the difference between a vine and any other piece of wood from a branch that's among the trees of the forest? Verse 3. Is the vine better? Is vine wood better than any other kind of wood? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Verse 3. Can men make a peg from it? They used wooden pegs to hold things together. Did they do that with vine wood? On which to hang any vessels? No. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both ends of it, and its middle has partly been charred, is it useful for anything, even as firewood? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less after the fire has consumed part of it and it's charred, can it still be made into anything? Now, what do we know from everything Ezekiel has said? What do we know that's eventually going to get burned and charred at both ends and pretty much through the middle? Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I set my face against them. In the discipline, you will learn to respect me, he says this. Thus, I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. Interesting thing. I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 is a famous parable. And Isaiah was many, many years prior to this. Now, just read this. This is a reference to Israel. When Ezekiel starts to talk about vine wood, bear in mind this famous parable from Isaiah 5 about Israel being a vine. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, Isaiah 5, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he put a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced nothing but worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed, and I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds not to rain on it. Now, see, Isaiah was saying the same thing many years previous to the words of Ezekiel. But what I want to point out is that Israel is the vine. The root that God is putting in there, he cultivated the land, put the root in there so that it would actually produce fruit for him. Now, go back to Ezekiel. Understanding, once you realize that that's what's going on, you realize that this little parable in the backs of the minds of the people who hear what Ezekiel says, suddenly he gets to the end of it and they realize, oh my goodness, he's talking about us. He's talking about our nation. It kind of snaps on him at the end. Why does it do that? Well, because it's obvious. Once he starts to tell the story, people say, well, yeah, you know what? Vine wood really isn't good for hardly anything. Truly, it isn't good for hardly anything. I spent a lot of my summers as a kid in the vineyards of Central California in the San Joaquin Valley because my uncle was a vintner. They had acres and acres and acres and acres and acres of vineyards. And we'd go and we'd eat the grapes until we were tossing our cookies. We had so much fun running around in the mud and picking grapes, and it was cool. But you know, the wood that comes from a vineyard is useless for hardly, and it's not very good firewood. You can't make furniture out of it. It's not strong enough to do hardly anything with. You could carve something. You could make an idol. That would be real useful. But they don't do that. There's much better woods for almost everything. And the point he's making is that fruit is all in the world that vine wood is good for. Fruit is the only thing it's good for. That's his whole point. And that's what he put him there for. But on the other hand, isn't it a pretty good thing to be made specifically for fruit? Isn't it true that if the Lord planted this, if he planted you or grafted you into a vine, that the ability to bear fruit, even though the rest of the world would say it's good for nothing else, the ability to bear fruit that God designed you to bear, would that not be the best thing in the whole world to do? Truly? Yeah. It is true that vine wood is good for nothing if it's not bearing fruit. But it is also true that when it is bearing fruit, the fruit that is born is far better than anything else that any other wood ever does. You understand what I'm saying here? Better to be a vine bearing fruit in the Lord's vineyard than a cedar standing stately in the world's forest. But the vine might not think that. The vine might be tempted to say, I wish I were taller. I wish I were stout. I wish people talked about me like they talk about the forests of Lebanon. I wish I had all the stuff that the world offers. Do you ever think you probably ought to be more than just faithful? Do you ever think to yourself, or did somebody ever whisper in your ear, that if you don't look like one of the cedars of Lebanon, if you're just a vine bearing the fruit you were designed to bear, that's not very good, and you ought to be more, and you're really not much to look at, and you're not much to be used, and the world goes right past you on its way to the big tall forests. And when the world wants wood, it always goes to the forests and oohs and ahs about all the forests. They go right past the vineyards. Well, let me suggest to you that that line of thinking is completely wrong. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine in John 15. Some of you already connected with that. What he means is, I am the vine of Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 80 and Ezekiel 15. I am the actual vine. I'm the planting. It's not just the people of Israel. It's me. He says, you've been grafted into me. You are the branches, and you bear the fruit, and I will prune if I need to, because the fruit is what you're really here for. And that is a great thing to know. If sometimes you think to yourself, that just being faithful to the calling of God in your life where he's put you to bear fruit for Jesus isn't enough, that you somehow have to have the fame and the fortune and the size and the stuff and the cedar of Lebanon in order to be important for God. Think again. Think again. His whole purpose in disciplining the people of Israel was because they allowed that kind of thinking to so undermine their sense of bearing fruit for the Lord that they were useless for the Lord continually. And finally he said, I'll judge the whole thing, we'll replant the vine, and I'll get fruit out of my vineyard yet. It is wonderful to be simply a branch attached to the right vine and to be bearing whatever fruit God has called us to bear. Let's bow our heads. Fruit is all in the world that we're good for, really. And fruit is the best thing in the world to be good for. Once we understand that this is why the Lord has created us, to bear witness of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, to be grafted in, like the Lord said, to be pruned when necessary, to bear more fruit, to have the dead wood cut out of our lives, even though we're not really so sure it's dead sometimes. Take a moment and, like we started this evening, asking the Lord to just speak to the issues, really speak to the issues of our lives. Take a moment and let the Lord speak to you about the idolatries. Because in his grace, his purpose isn't to destroy, it is simply to cleanse, to prune, so that real fruit can be born. Think in terms of the things the world says you have to be, the desires that arise in a culture that isn't walking with God, versus just being grafted into the real vine and bearing the kind of fruit the Holy Spirit puts into our hearts and souls. And commit to that fruit, to the work of the Lord within us and among us. Father God, we thank you for Ezekiel and for the fact that so many things have not changed, really, in all these thousands of years. That we can see very clearly how the idolatries of our age can start to eat away at our confidence and make us fruitless, distracting us, pulling us away, telling us that just being a vine isn't worth much after all. And we just rebuke all of that, Lord. We just rebuke it. We thank you that Ezekiel has spoken clearly. And we thank you that we can learn by the discipline that you have put into other people's lives, notably this generation that Ezekiel spoke to. Thank you for teaching us to learn by other people's mistakes. We would walk with you, Father. We would ask you to fill us with your purposes. And then we would thank you for the life that you've given us and all the blessings that we do have. Help us to live in these blessings, Father, never taking our eyes off you for 1 minute. And never letting any of the blessings become more important than you, the giver. We trust you, Father, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.